Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, as we are making our way through this wonderful letter, we want to read Hebrews 2, verses 5, from verse 5 all the way down to verse 18, the entirety there, or the rest of the chapter. So beginning in verse 5 of the second chapter to the Hebrews, let us hear the word of God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come now to the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, and we are reminded that the writer, he's been making his urgent appeal, as we've seen in past weeks, to these Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians who were flirting with the idea of abandoning the Christianity that they had embraced and returning to Judaism, what they perceived as the faith of their fathers. And the author has been showing them, even in the opening chapter and the first part of chapter 2, that Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of Judaism, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He shows them that Christ is, of course, the climax of God's revelation. We can't have more revelation than Jesus Christ. And he warns them at the beginning of chapter 2 not to neglect this revelation lest they drift away. And he shows them how Christ, of course, is the supreme prophet, priest, and king, and that he is greater than the angels. He shows them that Christ is the second Adam who has fulfilled that which the first Adam failed to do, and how all things have been placed under his feet. Even if we look around and it seems as though it's not true and we don't see it, even though we don't see it yet, still all things have been subjected to him. And now the writer goes on from verse 9 all the way to verse 18 to explain the necessity of the incarnation and suffering of the Son of God. And he wants to show them that this method of salvation that God designed, it's fitting and it's right. And of course, there could have been no other way to save us than the way that God has. see, the writer knows that these Hebrew Christians, as they were being persecuted by the Jews, they were beginning to feel some weight, and they were beginning to grow dissatisfied with the gospel, and they were beginning to question the veracity of Christ's incarnation and humiliation. You know, we can only imagine what was being said to them. Oh, so that Nazarene that was crucified on that Roman cross, that's our long-expected Messiah? Huh. This is the kingdom? This? Here? Us gathering together on Sundays? Ragtag? What a kingdom. And on the persecution must have gone. And so the writer is explaining why the Son of God needed to become incarnate, why he needed to suffer. That it wasn't in the way that those Jews had expected. And he wants to encourage these Jewish Christians to continue on in the faith that they have professed. But you'll also notice that in doing this, he points out the completeness of this redemption that the Son of God achieved for his people. That it's complete. There is no more that is needed. And we want to think about that doctrine in particular this morning. I want to camp out a bit on that doctrine as it rises from the text there in the latter part of chapter 2. A doctrine that we would be wise to call definite redemption. Sometimes it's referred to as particular redemption or particular atonement or other things. But definite redemption is very fitting. Because we not only want to ask why Christ needed to suffer, but what did Christ accomplish in his suffering, and for whom did he accomplish it? So I would ask you to think with me this morning as we examine this text, as we consider first the necessity of Christ's suffering, the necessity of Christ's suffering. Secondly, the efficacy of Christ's suffering, the efficacy of Christ's suffering. And finally, the scope of Christ's suffering, the scope of Christ's suffering. And may, as we do so, loved ones, may we be drawn away from ourselves more and more and have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we glory more and more in this doctrine and be moved to praise God for all the amazing grace that He has shown to us. And so in the first place, let's look at the necessity of Christ's suffering. Now the writer is showing us that God could save in no other way than the way He did. We might be tempted sometimes to think that, well, you know, God is so sovereign that, well, He could have saved in any way He wanted to. And it's interesting that actually there was a debate over this very issue in the medieval era between two people, one of whom said, well, God is so sovereign that, you know, He could have sent the Son of God to become a donkey. And that donkey could have lived and died and rose again from the dead for us. And the other said, no, that is not true. The same human nature which has sinned against God must make satisfaction for those sins. And so God could save in no other way than by the humiliation of the Son of God coming in the likeness of sinful flesh as a real and true man. God is indeed sovereign. He does whatever He wants. And of course, no one can thwart His will. But He doesn't act outside of Himself. He doesn't deny Himself. That is to say, just as God is sovereign, He is also just. And His justice requires that that same human nature that sinned against Him in the garden must be the same human nature that makes satisfaction for sins. And so that's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the coming of Christ is. He came to earth with a specific mission to live a perfect life in obedience to God's law, to die a death on the cross and suffer the wrath of God against sin, and to rise again from the dead. That was His mission. That was why He came. He didn't come just to give us some good teaching or to live an example for us. He did that. He left us with wonderful teaching. And the Bible even tells us that Christ is an example, that we are to follow in His footsteps, as the Apostle Peter says. But that's not the primacy of His mission. You see, that's the way the world looks at Jesus. The world looks at Jesus and says, well, of course, you know, we should say, what would Jesus do? That's a good way to live. You know, we ought to follow Jesus. We ought to learn from Jesus, just as we can follow a lot of teachers, just as we can learn from a lot of teachers. But he's just a teacher in the final analysis. You know, really, you can just take him or leave him. As long as you are sincere in your heart and trying to do what you believe is the right thing. You see, that's the way the pagan thinks, not the way the Christian thinks. The incarnation of the Son of God does not leave us with the option of thinking in that way. He came for a specific reason. While he came and gave us teaching and an example, it wasn't the point of his mission. The main point of his mission was what the writer points out in verse 10. Look there. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's telling these Hebrew Christians who were ready to reject the Jesus in whom they had professed their faith that this method of salvation was absolutely necessary, that there was no other way. And they must receive that and realize that this is their Messiah and that they are part of His kingdom. The glorious Son of God had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. Their long anticipated Messiah. He had to enter this period of humiliation and suffer even to the point of a sorrowful and shameful death on a public Roman cross, something that was repulsive and really a stumbling block to the Jews. Just to think that, oh, how in the world could we think that our Messiah was crucified in a way that Rome won't even execute their own criminals that have citizenship? They won't even execute them that way. They reserve this for the worst of the worst and non-Roman citizens only. Don't tell me that the Messiah was crucified in that way. But the writer is saying, look, it had to be this way. There was no other way. And so he says in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And in verse 17, he says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Well, look what he says. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made a true man with a real body and a real soul. And that's why we get so particular and so fussy about getting our Christology correct, understanding that he is one person with two natures, fully human, fully God, because he's our Savior, and it could be no other way. But that leads us to the next question. Well, what exactly did he accomplish then in his suffering? And that brings us to our second point, the efficacy of Christ's suffering. And we've thought about the necessity of Christ's suffering. It had to be in this way. He had to be made a man. Well, what about the efficacy of his suffering? What exactly did he accomplish? Well, if we ask that question, if someone came up to you and said, well, tell me, what did Christ accomplish? You would probably have the natural response as a Christian to say, well, he accomplished redemption. He is my Savior. And that response is, of course, correct. But we might need to press the question a little further. Well, what exactly did Christ accomplish in your redemption? In other words, did he make your salvation a possibility, or did he actually obtain salvation for you? You see, there is a difference. There's quite a difference. Many people think that Christ merely made salvation a possibility. Look, there is popular bumper stickers today on which people like to put their theology and display it to the world. There's a very popular license plate rim, one of which I see on many cars around our community, but it says something to the effect that give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. Now that license plate rim is communicating a message. Whether the person driving that car realizes it or not, it is a particular theology. And they are communicating a particular theology and a particular message to the world. Give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. It's a teaching, really, that says that God really made salvation possible for everyone in general, but nobody in particular. And in case you didn't know, that license plate rim is communicating a message that is part of a theology we call Arminianism. A theology, of course, that arose in Europe in the early 17th century from the followers of Jacob Arminius. And if you've ever read the Canons of Dort, or you took the adult Sunday school class with Mr. Watson a few months ago, you know that those followers of Jacob Arminius issued a statement known as the Remonstrance, which was essentially a departure from Reformed faith. And it also said that God elected people only on the basis of foreseen faith, that mankind was only partially depraved, that God's saving grace was resistible, and that assurance really in this life was hard to come by because there was always the possibility of losing one's salvation. But they also taught the notion that the atonement of Christ and the efficacy of His suffering was not so complete that it actually accomplished anything in and of itself. Really, what it did was it made salvation a possibility for everyone in general, but nobody in particular. And of course, there was a big meeting. Reformed churches met in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands from November 13th, 1618, all the way until May 9th, 1619, to discuss this issue along with all the other teachings of the followers of Jacob Arminius. And it wasn't just something that was limited to the Netherlands. There were 26 delegates from 8 different countries that arrived there. And they looked at this issue, and after 6 months of examining it, they came to the conclusion that this was unbiblical. And of course, they issued a response. And we call that response today the Canons of Dort. And they said it's unbiblical to say that Christ only made salvation a possibility for everyone in general, but no one in particular. You see, this Arminian doctrine was refuted, loved ones, because it's not what we believe the Bible to teach. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. Christ is a complete Savior. He's not a potential Savior. He is a real Savior who came to save His people. Look, a little while earlier we sang the hymn, "I will sing of my Redeemer." You sing it. I heard you singing it. And you sang that line 4 times, "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." Now, you sang that line 4 times. My question to you is, what were you thinking when you sang that line? Were you thinking, well, you know, I really don't believe that He actually purchased me. I think He just sort of purchased the possibility for everyone in general. I don't think He actually sealed my pardon 2,000 years ago on the cross. Rather, I think He just sort of gave me the opportunity in order that I can pardon myself. Were you thinking that, well, I don't think He actually paid the debt and actually made me free 2,000 years ago on that hill somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem? I think He just paid sort of a general admission price for anyone who would come and made freedom a general possibility for all. Is that what you thought when you sang that line 4 times? I doubt it. You sang that line and you probably thought, yes, my Savior actually did this for me. That upon the cross, it didn't happen in my heart, but it happened in history. It happened in a particular place.
that then He sealed my pardon. Yes, later the Holy Spirit had to apply that to me at some particular time in my life. But it was Christ's work then, objectively, that He accomplished. Look at what the writer says to the Hebrews in verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, look at those words there, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Don't take my word for it. Look at your Bibles and look at what God's word says. That He should bring many sons to glory. You see, God actually accomplished something in the suffering of Christ. He did not make redemption just a general possibility, but He brought many sons to glory. That is, He achieved all that was necessary for their redemption. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, what? He might destroy the one who has the power of death. You see, the death sentence was issued for Satan. It was issued for even death itself. When? 2,000 years ago. When Jesus said, "It is finished." What did He mean? He meant the work was done. It was complete. The death sentence had been issued. And it, of course, will be served on the last day when death itself is put to death. But most importantly, look at verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God. Look there, if you want to underline it in your Bibles, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is what Christ accomplished in His suffering and death. Boys and girls, do you remember what that word propitiation means? Probably not a word you use very often, but it is a word in the Bible. It is a word penned by apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a word that your pastor likes to use when he's speaking with all of his intellectual buddies, and we like to bounce around big words. No, it's a word that comes to us straight out of Scripture. But what does it mean? What does propitiation mean? If you're a Christian, if you're baptized, you have the responsibility to know such words. You have no excuse not to know. You must. It's your language. And so what does it mean? Well, of course, it means to turn away the wrath of God. It means to appease the anger of God. And you see, a lot of people don't like that word propitiation. In fact, that's why you see it not even appearing in the NIV. There is an attitude among some that says, well, you know, if you say propitiation, then that means that God is angry, and we don't want to talk about Him being angry. But the Bible does say God is angry. He's horribly angry against sin. That He doesn't like sin, that He hates sin, and that He must demand a punishment for it because it's a horrible offense in His holy eyes. His wrath burns hot against sin, even though His wrath is delayed until the last day when His justice will have full payment. But here we read that Christ, in His suffering and death, made propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, He appeased the wrath of God. He did something. Something actually happened. He didn't just die for the opportunity for you to give Him a chance. No, He made propitiation for the sins of the people. He turned away the wrath of God, which leads us to our final question. Who are these people for whom He made propitiation? So we've seen the necessity of Christ's suffering. He had to be brought into the state of humiliation, incarnation, go to the cross. There was no other way. We've seen the efficacy of Christ's suffering. He actually did something. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. But what about the scope of Christ's suffering? How far does that scope go in terms of people? You see, the writer says that Christ, through His suffering, made propitiation for the sins of the people.
That's a particular group of which he is speaking. Now, we might be thinking in the back of our minds, well, yes, but what about passages like 1 John 2:2, where the Bible says that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world? Oh, well, now one is right and one is wrong. Or, if the Bible doesn't contradict itself, as we believe as Protestants and as Christians, well, then perhaps we are misreading one of those passages. Because here it says, made propitiation for the sins of the people. The Bible does not contradict itself. And if propitiation has been made for every single person in the world, and that's what such passages mean, then we must conclude, loved ones, there's no way around it, that nobody will ever suffer in hell. That all of God's payment has been paid and made, and He is not so unjust as to demand double payment, but that everybody has had their sins propitiated for, and all will go to heaven. And that would be fine. That would be just fine, except for one problem. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us about a real place called hell. And sadly, that there will truly be people there suffering, making payment for their sins, paying the justice of God. Jesus Himself even spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that hell is, it's not something fictitious, it's the final home of all those condemned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. It's a horrible place. It's described in the symbolic language as a place of fire and darkness, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as a place of destruction and torment. And while those terms are only symbolic, loved ones, we must realize that the reality will be infinitely worse than the symbol. Just as heaven will be so far greater than anything we can imagine, so too will hell be so far worse than anything of which we are able to conceive. It's a terrible, terrible place. And yet the Bible tells us it is real. It's not the absence of God. That's what the sinner wants, is the absence of God. No, it's the presence of God. The presence of God in His full wrath and judgment, with all of His mercy and patience forever removed. In it, the Bible says, this place exists and there are people there. And yet here in verse 17, the writer tells us that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people, that He actually and efficaciously turned away the wrath of God so that He suffered hell for them, and that they would never come under God's judgment. But who are they? Who are these people? What is the scope of Christ's efficacious suffering? To be even more clear, perhaps we should put it this way, in a way that might be a little uncomfortable for us, but to simply ask, for whom did Christ die? Now perhaps you hear that question and you think, well, He died for everyone. Look, it says right there at the end of verse 9 that He tasted death for everyone. Ah, but who is the everyone that He is talking about? Well, if we go on in the very next verses, He tells us. Look what He says in verse 10. The everyone is many sons. In verse 11, He says that it is those who are sanctified, and that He calls them brothers of Christ. In verse 13, He calls them the children God has given me. And in verse 16, notice what He calls them, the offspring of Abraham. Well, who are the offspring of Abraham? If you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that that means everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And anyone who does not have faith in Jesus Christ, whether ethnic Jew or ethnic Gentile, is not of the spiritual offspring of Abraham. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. And it's exactly in harmony with what Jesus Himself says when He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When He says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. When He says in chapter 17, that great and high priestly prayer. He says some seven times, of those whom you have given to me. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life. Who? To all whom you have given me. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I am not praying for the world, Jesus says, but for those whom you have given me. Do you see the particularity of Christ's suffering and atonement? Do you see the perfect harmony of each person in the triune Godhead? The Father electing and giving to the Son these elect. And then the Son coming to earth in His state of humiliation, representing those whom the Father had given Him and going to the cross for them. And then the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of the Son to them in time so that the gospel got to you at some particular place. And now you glory in this doctrine. Now you say, yes, my Savior paid for every one of my sins. He didn't just pay for something somewhere out there in general. He didn't come on a maybe mission, but He came on a specific mission. And He had my name on His heart when He went to the cross. That is this doctrine. And there is no other teaching in the Bible. He paid for specific sins, so that all your sins are blotted out. Do you see the wonder and glory of this doctrine? Or are you still resisting this doctrine? Are you still thinking in the back of your mind, well, I just sort of see it like, you know, a ticket for a flight, and that Jesus has paid for all the airfare for everyone, and now you just need to take the ticket. Just take the ticket and then you're okay. But if you don't take the ticket, well then, but he's already paid for the airfare. You see, the problem with that illustration is that when Christ purchased the ticket for you, He canceled all of your guilt. Even the sin of unbelief. So that it's wrong for us to think that Christ would have come and paid for all of our sins except the sin of unbelief. You must pay for that one sin. As the great Puritan John Owen put it in the 17th century, look, you essentially have one out of three options. One out of three. When we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Option number one is that Christ died for all the sins of all people, so that everybody's going to heaven. And again, that would be fine, except that's not what God's revelation tells us. Option number two is that Christ died for some of the sins of all people. This is Arminianism. That He paid for all sins except that sin of unbelief. You must believe, you must pay for that sin yourself. Option number three is that Christ died for all the sins of some people. He even paid for the sin of unbelief. You see, this complete payment was made to the Father so that all of your sins, all of them, every single one that you have ever committed, needed payment, and your Savior paid for them. Not a maybe mission. Maybe someone somewhere will use my death as an opportunity to give me a chance. No, He went to the cross with your name on His mind to bring many sons to glory, to save the children God gave to Him, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you see what comfort we receive from such a doctrine? So that we can, as He says in verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So that we know He descended into hell on His death on the cross for us. He experienced my hell so that in all my temptations and all my sufferings, I can look to Him and say, I have such a complete Savior. That He is with me even now. And that He has paid for all of my sin that I ever have committed or ever will commit. There is such comfort and glory and amazing grace in this doctrine of definite redemption. Now, if you're here and you're hearing this and you're thinking, but I'm not so sure He made that propitiation for me. How do I know that I am one of those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundations of the world? How do I know that I am one of those that Christ came and paid for? Well, the answer is very simple. Jesus said in John 6, listen to His words. He's not contradicting Himself. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. It's inevitable. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see His tenderness and His pastoral care, that it's open. And He says, come, my hands are open to you now. Today's not the day of judgment when I have my sword. Today's the day of salvation and my hands are open. And you come and you believe on me now while there is time. And you say, well, doesn't that contradict all that you've been saying? Not at all. Because the one that the Father has given to the Son and the Son has paid for, the Holy Spirit will work in his or her heart and they will come. And then the offer comes to you today unequivocally. And He says, come. And when you come, you will see that you too had your sins paid for 2,000 years ago. That He sealed your pardon, paid the debt, and made you free. And you too will find such comfort and wonder and bliss in this doctrine of Christ's definite redemption in bringing many sons to glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gospel, and we pray, O Lord, that Your word would be effective in our hearts. Lord, that You would bear fruit in our lives to Your praise and glory, that we would magnify the wonder of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would not limit its efficacy, but Lord, that we would see how powerful and complete and definite it is. Lord, we are so thankful that You indeed have made propitiation for the sins of the people. Lord, carry Your word by Your power and Your Spirit. Emblazon it upon our hearts. Widen our eyes. Open them further to behold the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. May we rest in Him, and may we not neglect this wonderful revelation You have given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.